As with the first sermon, I urged note-taking, and I will do the same with this one, just so you're able to go back and kind of recap what's been said here. We're going to deal with some difficult concepts, and again, we kind of talked about this in the last sermon and the previous sermon before that. How when our minds are taken to the edge, they're stretched as far as they can go, the purpose of that is that we would stand in reverent awe of who God is. That we would so-called reach the end of our ropes, our intellectual ropes, and be brought to a reverent respect of the divine, that our worship would be enriched, that our knowledge of God would be enriched, that God would add to our wisdom, and that we would live more circumspectly before Him. So I don't have a text that we're going to start out with. We're actually going to go all over the place, and so I don't really have an introduction. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll just jump right into the first point here. Our God in heaven, we pray that You'd open our minds, our eyes of faith to see what You have here for us, that You would enlighten us as to the revelation of Your nature through the name El. We pray, Lord, that though it's a short name, there are many concepts, many ideas that are given off through that name. We pray that You would enhance our understanding, that you would push us by Your Spirit to diligently seek You and to grow in our knowledge and wisdom of You, and that we would use this as an instance to that end. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first thing we're going to do is we're going to look at the name El. Last week we looked at the name Elohim. This week we're going to look at the name El, and we're going to look at its biblical context. That's what we're going to start out with, all right? So Scripture uses this name of God, El, roughly 230 times throughout the Old Testament. Perhaps one of the most memorable places it's used is in Isaiah 9, verse 6, where it said, and you'll know the text, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So here it's used with the Hebrew term Gabor, that term which is translated to mighty. It denotes a valiant man, a brave man, an honorable man, a mighty man. And the terms Gabor El put together, used with one another, alongside one another, could perhaps be somewhat of an oblique form of the term God-man. The term Gabor kind of gives off this idea of valiant man, but then it's used right next to the name El. We know that Christ is our valiant man, but He is also God. He is also El. And consider the context of the passage, Isaiah 9, 6, looking forward to the incarnation or the incarnate work of the Son of God. Very interesting use of those terms there. Another place this name is used of God is in relation to the name Bethel or Bethel. For example, Genesis 31, 13 says, "I am the God of Bethel." So there El is used, "I am the El of Bethel." And then John Gill goes further to observe that the name El is actually in the word Bethel. He writes, "Another name of God is El, and which may be observed in the word Bethel, which signifies the house of God," he says. The name Israel also contains the name El and means wrestles with God or triumphant with God. In Exodus 15, verse 2, we read, "The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God," or "my Father's El, and I will exalt Him." The Lord, or Yahweh, is our strength. He has become our salvation. Both of these terms, strength, salvation, denote mighty or might and ability on the part of God to accomplish redemption. He is able to be our shelter. He is able to be our fortress from the enemy. He is able, Hebrews 7:25 says, to save to the uttermost. Might or mightiness is a concept normally associated with this version of God's name, El. Supremacy, superiority, preeminence are all terms we might think of when we hear this name used for God. Mercy, grace, and patience are also attributes associated with this name, El. Exodus 34:6 says, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth.'" In Numbers 23:19, the name is used in order to set God apart from his creation. "God is not man that he should lie, nor son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" There's another place in which the name El is used, but it's in the New Testament. The New Testament was written in Greek, not Hebrew, and so the version of El found in the New Testament is a transliteration from the Hebrew to the Greek, and it takes the form of Eli. Jesus had been nailed to the cross for roughly 3 hours from the sixth hour of the day to the ninth hour of the day, and at the ninth hour, he says these words, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which translated means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As Jesus, the eternal Son of God incarnate, experienced the infinite wrath of the Father in some incomprehensible way, he uses the name which best describes God in his might, El, or Mighty One. He did not call the Father Comforter. He did not even call him Father. As judgment pressed ever so heavily upon him, as he experienced the forsakenness of the Father, Christ spent his last breath proclaiming the terrific might of God. These are just a few uses, a few instances of the name El. Lexically, the name can denote the God or the true God. It's used that way in Genesis 46. It can mean faithful God, for example, in Deuteronomy 7:9. It can mean the great God, seen in Deuteronomy 10:17. It can mean the holy God, as in Isaiah 5:16. It is used of his exalted status, the God of heaven, Psalm 136:26, and is even used of our exaltation, the God who is the joy of my exaltation, Psalm 43:4. So that's kind of the biblical context of the name El. Now we need to get into the theological significance of the name El, looking at some of the implications, doctrinal implications, which come from really the meaning of this name. And this is the part where it's going to get a little tricky, but here, the thing about this is, when we talk about God, we need to be sure that we talk about Him properly, that we think about Him properly, that we think about Him according to His Word, that we not think about Him as we think about other creatures. It's important to get God right. And so this, and all of its what seems to be difficulty, is in an effort to get us to think rightly about God, that our worship would be that much more earnest and mature in Him. So it's worthy to note that this name, El, is singular in number. And so it indicates oneness, the unity of the Godhead. And in the previous sermon, you'll note, you'll remember that we looked at the many in the Godhead, looking at that name Elohim, which is in the plural. But here, our attention is really, or needs to be, taken back to the singularity of God. Not only does the name El communicate singularity or unity in the Godhead, it also denotes a priority in dignity and glory and might, you might say. God is one, but He is also first in being. And so we need to observe a couple of things. Number one, that God is what we might call absolutely simple. God is absolutely simple. I've used this term before in other contexts, and I cannot stress its importance enough. The doctrine of God's simplicity is key to knowing God rightly. It is probably the one doctrine that sets God most apart from His creation. What characterizes God is that He is simple. What characterizes creation is that it is complex, made up of stuff, composed, dependent, etc. Gill writes, I think quite helpfully, he says, God being a spirit, we learn that He is a simple and uncompounded being and does not consist of parts as a body does. His spirituality involves His simplicity, Gill says. In the last sermon, we studied the doctrine of the Trinity, where we observed three divine persons, or the trickier word is subsistences in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we need to note that God, being simple, cannot be said to be made up of three persons. That's an error that a lot of people make. It's easy to make. Well, there's three persons in the Godhead, therefore God is made up of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No, it's improper. It's wrong language, in fact. It would be seriously erroneous to think that God is made up of anything. God is not made up of anything. If there were materials, properties, attributes, persons, anything which made up God, He would not be God, because He would be dependent on certain things that are not God to be God. We'd have a problem, wouldn't we? God would be an effect. He would be a creature, essentially. If God were made up of any of those things, He would depend on those things to be what He is. He would not be self-existent. He would be dependent or dependently existent through those properties or attributes, what have you. When we say God is one, we're not only saying that He is one in number and that there is no other God beside Him. We are saying that, but we're not only saying that. We're also saying that He is one in essence, which He would not be if that essence were made up of parts. Peter Van Maastricht lists five ways the doctrine of simplicity excludes composition in God whatsoever. And I'm going to summarize them here. Number one, there is nothing that can be counted or quantified in God. Nothing. We cannot say or ascribe any kind of quantity to the divine being, because such language would entail composition. There would be things more basic than God which make God who He is, such as ideas, parts, properties. None of those things can be said to properly exist in God. I'll give you an example of how this happens in theology. Everyone here has heard of the decrees of God, right? God has these decrees which He has made before the foundation of the world. They are God's eternal decrees. And usually you hear that word in the plural, as if God really has multiple decrees or multiple plans or multiple ideas in His mind. And while we're really confined, we're forced to speak that way about God, it's really not proper language. There are not multiple decrees in the mind of God. There are not multiple ideas in the mind of God. And so we can use that kind of language because we're bound to use it, but we need to understand that really there is no division or bifurcation or distinction or separation in the divine essence whatsoever, like there is in humanity or any other created thing. Secondly, God is not made up of stuff. He's not made up of matter. Of any form. And there's no form which makes God what He is. As humans, we have what's called a formal cause. We went through that list of causality in Sunday school not too long ago. We have what's called a formal cause, and that's our humanity. Humanity is our form. Humanity is the form that Lucas takes, or that Mitchell takes, or that David takes. That's the form. All right. Humanity is like the blueprint that stands before us or behind us that makes us what we are. It's a general concept that really determines each person's pattern. There is no blueprint after which God is patterned. It's not as if there's like some form called godness according to which God takes, right? That's not the case. God does not take a form. He has no form that makes Him what He is. If there was a form, if God had a form, if God took a form in terms of the divine essence taking a form, then it would mean God depended on a formal cause. God would be caused. He would be an effect. As it is, God's not an effect. God's not a creature. God is God, and all things in Him are Him. Thirdly, God cannot be divided into what's called substance and accidents. These sound like hard to understand words, but they're really not. These are things we actually encounter in everyday experience. So, for example, you have the substance of each human being. For example, their humanity or their humanness, we might say. But accidents, all right, accidents are those properties each individual human has, which can change, or they can appear differently from person to person. Accidents are those things that a person might have, yet they do not determine one's humanity or one's status as a human being. Accidents would be like skin color, hair color, eye color, height, weight, etc. There are no accidents which accrue to the divine being like this. All right. Van Maastricht writes, he says, all accidents are considered more imperfect than their substance, which is not fitting for the most perfect being, he says. And because accidents are thought to perfect their substances, and that would thus make this or his substance liable to change and corruption. So let me parse out what he's saying there. If I go to war and I get my leg blown off, all right, I'm still a human being, right? I'm still a human being, but I'm lacking something. I'm lacking one of my limbs. My limbs make me better. My limbs make me more perfect, quote unquote. And so without my limbs, I'm less perfect. I'm not less of a human being. I'm still a human being, but I don't have that which I once had. Right? And I'm in some way less, right? I'm not as perfect or complete as I was. My body is not as it was intended to be. All right, so accidents, these little extra things, are meant to perfect us. They're meant to make us better. They're for our good, in other words. God doesn't have anything like that. God is perfection itself. God is not dependent on accidents, extra things, to be good, to be perfect. Fourthly, God is not composed of both essence and existence. Also sounds like complicated language. The existence of a creature does not determine the survival of the creature's essence. Okay? The existence of a creature, let's just take Kobe, does not determine the survival of the creature's essence. So, for example, the human essence continues to survive, continues to go on, even if Josh is gone. Right? If I disappear from off the face of the earth and I cease to exist, the human essence continues to exist. It doesn't go away with me. All right? Now, this isn't the case with God. When we talk about God, all we're saying is that which exists. That which exists by His very nature, by His very essence. There is no such thing as a God that doesn't exist, in other words, or is the true God that doesn't exist. A being such as God who is maximally great, He's the greatest being, right? There is no being that compares to Him. He must exist. So we say God's essence and existence are one and the same, because to say God is just to affirm that which exists. Right? It's a little bit complicated. Five, the fifth way God is not composed is in category. Right? God doesn't fit in a category. He doesn't fit in a genus. There is no difference in Him. A genus is like a category. You think about the way scientists categorize animals, different species of animals, and there's usually a genus, like dog, and then there are different species of dog, or there's like bird, and then there's different species of birds. God cannot be put into a category like creatures can be put into a category. There's nothing that He depends on in order to be who He is. There's no category, let's say, that makes Him what He is, that defines Him. Okay, so enough of that. That's some complicated stuff, but moving on from that list of ways that God is not composed. Given the utter lack of composition in God, Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. He says, God is invisible, without parts, without body, free from any and every limitation. Bavinck puts it helpfully. He says, there are creatures that only exist, like rocks, for example. Other creatures that also live, like dogs. Still others that also think, like human beings. But in God, he says, everything is one. God is everything he possesses. He is his own wisdom, his own life, his own being and living coincide in him. There's no difference in the divine essence. So God is simple and without composition. He's not made up of anything. He cannot be categorized alongside creatures. He's above all being. He's not in any sense creaturely at all. God is one, just as the name El denotes. But this implies another thing, a second observation that we need to make, and that's this. Since God is simple, he does not rely on anything more basic than himself to be who he is. God does not rely on anything more basic than himself to be who he is. This means there's nothing behind him, nothing before him, which makes him to be. He is first. Now, there's two ways we might think of God's absolute priority over everything. Number one is his priority of being, his priority of being. God is absolute and infinite being. Creatures, on the other hand, are in a constant state of becoming. The word human being is actually a misnomer. We are not being. We are in a state of becoming. God is the only one of whom it can be said he is being, unqualifiedly so. God is, right? We, however, are always coming to be. God is first in being in that he is the unactualized actualizer. He is the uncaused cause. Thomas Aquinas says God is the first mover and is himself unmoved. So that's his priority in being. But then you have his priority and dignity. God is the first in being, magnitude, power, and this really makes him first in being, or first in dignity. First in dignity. This obligates the creature to a reverent worship of him and an utter and complete respect of him in everything the creature determines to do. God is to be worshiped and no one else, because God is first and foremost in every respect. The answer to the first question of the Westminster Larger Catechism is, what is the chief and highest end of man? The chief and highest end of man is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. If anyone ever asks you, why should I worship this God you speak of? Your answer ought to be, because God is first in being, and this makes him first in dignity. He alone is deserving of all our worshipful reverence. Nothing else. He is the best, the highest, the most perfect. Every time man refuses to worship this God, it is because he is worshiping something else in his place, even if he doesn't know that, even if he wouldn't put it in those terms. It's because he's worshiping something else in his place, be it a career, a family member, material possessions, money, goals, etc. They ascribe more dignity to anything and everything than they do to the first being, who is dignified above all created things to an infinite degree. Okay, so that's kind of this theological inference from the name El. Now we need to look at the detractors from the name El. The name El and its detractors are those who would reject any and all doctrines really that flow from the revelation of God according to this particular name. So the name El signifies God's oneness and his priority over all his creation. This is why the name is said to mean mighty. God is infinitely mighty and powerful. He is over all creation. When this doctrine of simplicity and priority is compromised in any way, it begins to affect how we think about God. And how we think about God determines how we come before him in worship. So we need to address the following objections to the doctrine of God's unity and simplicity, because getting this wrong will affect how we understand God and how we understand the world which he has created. So objection number one is that God's Trinity accounts for or gives way to his unity. It's that thing we mentioned earlier where some might say God is made up of three different persons, in other words. But if the divine being, if God, who is one, is made up of three persons, then the being is not divine. It would be an effect. It would not be the cause of all causes. It would be an effect of another cause that stands behind it. That is, the three persons that go into making it up. So it's not right to say that the three persons make up the divine essence. Let me explain why this matters. Theologians today want to see everything through the lens of Trinity. Pick up any theology book written within the last 20 years. This has become a huge hobby horse of ivory tower theologians. They want to see everything through the lens of the Trinity, to the exclusion of the unity of the divine essence, to the exclusion of the oneness of God, which is a fundamental confession even of the Jews in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, right? But I think this is massively problematic because it leads to these same theologians affirming, for example, there are three wills in God instead of a single divine will. And this has massive implications upon the sovereignty of God if carried through consistently. Some have even affirmed two kinds of existences in God, that God has a divine existence and that God also has a creaturely existence. And no, they're not talking about the incarnation. They're talking about at the time God created, he entered into some kind of relationship with creation in which it could be said, in some sense, that God has a creaturely existence. But maybe the most important thing, which gives reason for why this matters, is that if we have false imaginations of God, and if we approach him in worship under the pretense of him being who he is not, we worship the creature rather than the creator. That's why it's important to get God right. If you approach God in worship, but you approach him in worship under pretense of him being something that he's not, you're worshiping an idol. So it's important to get this correct. It's important to get God right. Objection two, that God is a composition of his attributes, that attributes are really just like pieces of a puzzle that go together and make God who he is. You put all the attributes together and you get God, right? And I think this is how a lot of us think about God. You just add up God is just the sum of all of his attributes put together. But God does not consist of his attributes. His attributes do not come together as pieces in some kind of a mathematical puzzle to form who God is. When we speak of God's knowledge, when we speak of God's holiness, when we speak of his love, we are using finite human language in order to define the infinite. Bovink notes, he says, it is a human language in which God speaks to us of himself. For that reason, the words he employs are human words. For the same reason, he manifests himself in human forms. From this, it follows that Scripture does not just contain a few scattered anthropomorphisms, but is anthropomorphic through and through. Our limitation as creatures is that we can never have a perfect or a complete knowledge, ever. We are bound to think of everything piecemeal. We have to consider one subject at one time and another at another time. We're forced to think in a systematic, stepwise, and discursive manner. We can think in no other way. And so we are forced to consider God, not all at once in his infinite being, but from one aspect to another. I can only think at once of his eternality. And at another time, perhaps, I can think of his holiness. Humans have to think in bits and pieces. And for this reason, they will never, ever be infinite knowers who can, in a single act and at a single moment, comprehend who God is. The only one who can know God like that is God himself. Attributes, when we use attributes, the word attributes, we describe God's attributes. When we describe God's properties or qualities or his nature, attributes are just simply the one divine essence really refracted through the prism of revelation. We cannot perceive the single white light. It must be diffused into several colors that we might consider the single light color by color. rather than all at once. No one color surmises the white light in total. Each color tells us a little more about the one light, but not everything. God's attributes revealed to us in Scripture are like this, right? We have to look at one color at a time, one attribute at a time. Objection three, if God's attributes do not play a role, this is a big objection, you'll hear to this. If God's attributes do not play a role in making God who He is fundamentally, if they are not each actually different parts in God, then they have no meaning. They're essentially just placeholder words we arbitrarily attribute to God. But they really tell us nothing true about who He is. If they don't describe who God is in Himself, then what do they say? Well, and this is really practically helpful with more than just considering theology, is just to consider the three modes of language that we have as human beings to use. There are three modes of language. The first is univocal language. It's called univocal language. It's kind of the language we use in our everyday experience. And it occurs when like a predicate comprehends or properly describes the subject. The predicate doesn't only describe something similar to the subject, it actually defines what the subject is in itself. This is the kind of language we're most familiar with in our day-to-day experience. And I'll give you an example. When I say the car is red, I'm predicating redness of the car. And this is its proper language because it actually works to define the car, to tell me what the car is. It's a red car. The car is actually red. Okay, so it's kind of like the most basic, easiest to understand because we use it every day. All right, it's just regular language and we assume our language corresponds to the reality around us. The second is equivocal language, which also we all have experience with. Equivocal language is language that might use the same language or the same words while meaning something entirely different than what was expected. So equivocal language is often the reason people talk past one another. For example, if I say the trunk is gray, long, and moist at the end, you might automatically say, well, he's talking about an elephant's trunk, right? Something that's long, gray, moist at the end. I mean, that's obviously an elephant's trunk. But really, I'm only describing the dead tree in my backyard that lays horizontally because it's fallen over. It's got mold on it, or it's got moss on it that it's dried up and it's turned gray and it's moist at the end because the roots are exposed. And in this case, the same word, trunk, is being thought of according to two entirely different definitions. An elephant's trunk on the one hand and a tree trunk on the other. That's an example of equivocal language or equivocation. But the third mode of language, which is most important here when considering how all of our language works as it relates to God, is what's called analogical language. Analogical language is the language of similitude. It's a language that does not quite comprehend its subject, as with univocal language, but it also does not describe something entirely different, as equivocal language does. Analogical language approximates its subject using a language that describes what it is like rather than what it is. Okay? It's the language of similitude, not a language of exactitude. All of the language concerning God in Scripture is analogical. That is, it is language we as creatures are familiar with being used to describe what God is like. It's not being used to comprehend what God is in Himself, right? Because no creaturely finite language can do that. God is infinite. So a person who claims our terminology carries no truth about God whatsoever needs to do their homework as to these three different modes of language. Now, oftentimes we're charged with using equivocal language because people say, well, if your language doesn't correspond directly to who God is in Himself, then you're using terms without meaning. Or you're using terms that do not carry with it truth, or terms that really do not say anything about God whatsoever. But this is not true. The words we use to describe God contain actual truths about God, but they are similitudes, not exactitudes. They approximate God's essence rather than comprehend it. Something that is infinite cannot be comprehended. Okay, I hope everyone took notes because that's your homework. Go find out what all those words mean. Hopefully I did it justice. The unity or simplicity of God is a very complicated subject. It doesn't have to be, but it is, because these are categories. This is language that has fallen out of use. Johnny and I were just talking the other day. You know, we don't think that if all of a sudden John Gill popped up in this room in the next 5 minutes, I don't think any one of us would be able to carry on a conversation with the man. I mean, the profundity of knowledge and intellect and vocabulary that they knew then, all of that stuff has really fallen out of use with the modern age. So it makes it a little bit difficult to relate to this language, even though this used to be really common verbiage in theology, just a matter of a couple, maybe a few hundred years ago. So a few practical uses, which really streams from this name, El. First, consider divine simplicity, the oneness of the divine essence. It should bring to our minds the perfection of God versus the imperfection of the creature. The unity of the Godhead is the foundation of all God's perfections. Each perfection just is the selfsame divine essence. This is not true of the creature. We are mutable, we're comprehensible, we're finite, we're sinful. There are things, properties, or accidents which could make us better than we currently are. We can be perfected. We can be improved, right? That's what sanctification is. It is a journey of improvement by the power of God's Spirit over time. This is not the case with God. There is nothing which could make God better than He already is. He is perfection par excellence. He can neither be diminished, he cannot be added to. He's not made up of parts. There's no parts to take away. And what this should do is it should really drive us to worship and to trust in God. God is not dependent upon anything. He's not limited in any respect as to what He can do in terms of His promise fulfillment. Our trust in God and His ability is utterly vindicated as a result of this doctrine. Second, since God is simple, non-complex, it follows simplicity is to be desired in our worship. Have you ever wondered why New Testament worship is more simple than Old Testament worship? It's because it's more perfect than Old Testament worship. The more simple, the more perfect. Complexity is a sign of dependence. Simplicity is a sign of independence and liberty. The spiritual simplicity of God is a ground for New Testament worship. In fact, Jesus grounds our worship in God Himself in John 4:24. It says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We do not need images. We do not need pictures. We do not need miracles. We do not need sacrifices in order to worship God. We worship in spirit and truth, since we have been brought nearer to the divine nature in Christ Jesus. Again, in Christ the veil has been taken away. We are nearer to God now than the Old Testament saints were in terms of our worship. And this is because the Levitical priesthood was set between them and God, as we mentioned in the first sermon. They did not worship in spirit and in truth to the extent that we do now. Third, as alluded to earlier, the primacy and simplicity of God, denoted by the name El, should give us comfort. It should give us a profound comfort. It provides us with every reason to come to a simple trust and rest in God through Christ. Van Maastricht again writes, he says, because God is most simple, and He thus gives simply, reference James 1:5, that is, He gives Himself all that He is and His attributes, which by simplicity are inseparable, His wisdom, power, goodness, and grace, devoting them to us. Let us also then, with a simple and whole heart, rest in God alone. And because of His integrity and uprightness, which coincides with His simplicity, he says, let us promise Him all that is ours. Simplicity really gives way to other profound doctrines like God's sovereignty. for example. God is unlimited in his sovereignty because he's not dependent on anything or anyone to be who he is. God is simple, and so our hearts as Christians ought to simply rest in him. There's nothing behind him or before him that determines what he does, what he can do, what he will do. He is the one that determines it and then reveals it to us. He is infinitely free and infinitely able. He will not, and this is a huge point of assurance for the Christian, he will not nor cannot fail in anything he has decreed to do. It is impossible for something that is infinitely perfect to fail. If that which is perfect could fail, it would not be perfect. As it is, however, God is perfect. Therefore, God cannot fail in anything that he has promised to do. It's impossible for him to do so. Failure being altogether opposite of his nature, which utter perfection in power is what it is. Now, those of you who are in Christ, you have all of the promises confirmed to you by this God who is infinitely able, who is unlimited, that is infinite in himself, is not bound or created. He's not an effect. He's the cause of all other causes, right? Christians, you have that kind of God in your corner. Those of you who are outside of Christ, those of you who are estranged from the covenant of God, not having the blood of God over you or covering you in your sin, you have this same God who will preside over your judgment. And he does not fail in anything. Just as he does not fail in his promises coming true for all believers, he does not fail in administering his wrath for those who hate him and who remain in rebellion against him. So, the question is, are you going to stop delaying repentance and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your surety and your guarantee? Or are you going to reject him? Just as many did in the first century when they saw him hang on the cross. And they scoffed at him instead. You're going to reject him unto your judgment. You are desperate for the sovereign grace of the Lord God, for him to save you, for him to effectually call you out of this dark and dying world. Pray that the Lord would save you, that he would draw you into his marvelous light through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that note, let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your doctrine, which you've given to us through your word. We know that it is sometimes difficult to talk about, yet where else is this to be talked about other than in the church? Where else should it come from other than the pulpit? Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to the profound truths that are here, that are revealed to us through your names, especially the name El, signifying your mightiness, your priority, your superiority over anything and everything that has been created by you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.